But all right?
Okay. Well, okay. There we go. I like it. Y'all know it. Y'all know I like it. My name's Carter, and I'm one of the pastors here. If we haven't met, I'm thankful you're with us today. Before we jump into our teaching, I just want to say a couple of things. The first is that, hey, can we celebrate our student ministry that began last week? Can we celebrate that together, our student ministry? Yeah. Man, it was really great. I've got a student in the ministry, and so it was really nice. I dropped her off, and she said she had a great time. It was cool. When we got here, they had really awesome music going for them. They had snacks. Somebody had even made a paper banner that said "Welcome Redemption Students" with the logo on it. It was really cool. So they had a good time, good discussion, and I'm excited for what God's going to do in the future with that ministry. I hope you guys are as well. But also, I just wanted to give you a picture of where we're going to be going for the next few weeks, because I want you to see where we're going with our teachings. And so we're about to end this sermon series here in just the next 2 weeks. Next week will be the last sermon in the series for the first half of Hebrews. So we'll be finishing that up next week. And then we're going to go into Nehemiah together for a few weeks. And that's going to be really encouraging for us, I think, leading into Easter. Although the Sunday before Easter, we're going to have a sermon from one of our church planting partners, Travis Suits, on our Send Sunday. That's what we call it usually every year before Easter. So that's going to be really encouraging for us to hear from him. And then on Easter, we're going to come back to Hebrews 7 and do Melchizedek and the order of the priesthood, about who Jesus is our high priest. That should be really interesting and encouraging for us. Why do we need a high priest? What does that mean? But then after that, we're going to start a new series in Proverbs on family and relationships. And so we're going to do a series called Wise Family. It's going to be really encouraging for everyone, not just if you're in a family, but for everyone, it'll be really encouraging. So that's the picture over the next couple of months about where we're going. I wanted you guys to have that in your minds. But today we're going to continue in our series. We're not going to finish it yet. That's next week. Today we're going to continue in the series, learning to listen. We're going to be in Hebrews chapter 5, if you want to turn there. Find it on your Bible app. Also, if you need a Bible of your own, we have a copy of God's Word there, as Mike was talking about, in the pew back in front of you. Feel free to take that with you today. That's our gift to you if you need that. But in this series so far, if you are new, I want you to know that we've seen a lot of warnings in Hebrews so far. Not very encouraging at all, if I'm just being frank with you. You know, there's been a lot of things that have just been really hard and convicting, and we've had to wrestle with together as a church. So if you haven't read Hebrews chapters 1 through 5 yet, you ought to go back and do that this week. It'll bless your heart, you know? It'll bless your heart, because what it tells us is that it can't just be about what we hear. It has to be about listening, which listening isn't passive, it's active. When you listen, you will actually live out what God is telling you. So it's not just hearing, but it's listening, which leads to something in your life that you do. One of the most dangerous sentences that a Christian can say is, "Oh yeah, I already know that." And then they never do anything about it as a result. You know, I mean, we might do this a lot. We've probably all done it in our lives at some point, in a spiritual sense, or about scripture, or about hearing sermons, or about spiritual disciplines. Like, "Oh yeah, I know that." But you never do anything with it. You might know it, but you never live it. Clearly, knowing something isn't the same as being shaped by it. So here's what Hebrews 5 is going to point out for us today. This is our main point for the entire sermon, if you'd like to take notes. Real listening always leads to real living. If you're really listening, it's always going to lead to how you live. Always. It'll show up in everything that you do, in your actions, in your words, everything. Real listening translates into real actions. I put it this way a few weeks ago, but there's a big difference between listening to directions and actually following them, hearing them, and then actually doing them. A doctor can tell you to eat better, to start to exercise right, to take a lot of supplements to help yourself in different ways that you might need or whatever, and you can nod along and you can go, "Yeah, sure thing, doc." You can hear what he's saying or she's saying to you, but then you never do anything about it. If you don't do anything, then what's the good? You didn't listen. You might have heard, but you didn't listen. You can still walk away without acting on what you hear. Well, that's not listening at all. Spiritually, we do this all the time with God. Yet we hear, we agree, we may even feel convicted or even encouraged by something, and then nothing actually changes in our life. And over time, that drift will lead to disobedience. This is the progression we've seen in chapters 2 through 4. That drift can lead to disobedience, like we talked about last week, and then it moves into full-blown spiritual immaturity, and maybe even worse, which is what Hebrews 5 is going to concern us with today. He's going to warn us yet again. There's a warning coming. Don't worry. Spoiler alert. Warning ahead, okay? But the nice thing about chapter 5 is that before he warns us, he actually does something really important. He reminds us of who Jesus is to us so that when the warning comes, it maybe won't hit in the same way. If we remember who Jesus is, the warning will make sense. So, Christian maturity doesn't start with just listening. It starts with Jesus actually being our high priest who helps us listen. He mediates between us and God. We need him. We need his voice in our life. We need to be able to listen to him first. He's the reason we can go to God at all. And so that's where he's going to start here. Let's begin there in chapter 5. We're going to start in verse 1. I'm going to read a big chunk of this, verses 1 through 10, so stick with me. But this is what the preacher says. Every high priest is a man chosen to represent other people in their dealings with God. He presents their gifts to God and offers sacrifices for their sins. And he is able to deal gently with ignorant and wayward people because he himself is subject to the same weaknesses. That is why he must offer sacrifices for his own sins as well as theirs. And no one can become a high priest simply because he wants such an honor. He must be called by God for this work, just as Aaron was. That's why Christ did not honor himself by assuming that he could become high priest. No, he was chosen by God, who said to him, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And in another passage, God said to him, "You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." While Jesus was here on earth, he offered prayers and pleadings with loud cries and tears to the one who could rescue him from death. And God heard his prayers because of his deep reverence for God. Even though Jesus was God's son, he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. In this way, God qualified him as a perfect high priest, and he became the source of eternal salvation for all those who obey him. And God designated him to be a high priest in the order of Melchizedek. He came back to the Melchizedek thing. So it starts with some reassurance here about who Jesus is to us. Here's the point that he's making, if you like to take notes. Jesus is the kind of high priest that we need. Now, you might wonder why that's important. Why do we need a high priest at all? So let's start there. Why did Israel need a high priest? What was the function of the high priest? Well, every high priest, it says in verse 1, represented people as a mediator between God and them. And God's so holy above everyone in every way that we cannot go to him without a mediator. God's so holy that we can't just stroll into his presence any old way that we want on our own terms. We have to go to him on his terms. And his terms as a mediator, we need somebody to mediate between us and him. God gave the high priest as that function, to stand in the gap relationally, but also to deal with sin morally on Israel's behalf. But earthly priests had a problem. They were just like the rest of us in that they were all sinners. So they had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well as for God's people collectively. And because they weren't completely perfect mediators and couldn't offer completely perfect sacrifices, they had to continue doing that over and over and over again, day in, day out, week in, week out, month in, month out, year over year over year. But the author of Hebrews said last week in chapter 4 that those were but shadows. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't save anyone, as a matter of fact, is what he says. They pointed to some greater salvation to come that God had in mind for his people. And it's the same with the high priest. The high priest functioned in a way that shows us something greater. Was but a shadow. The high priest pointed us to Jesus, the greater thing to come. See, Jesus is the greater high priest that the high priest function was picturing and illustrating. He's the fulfillment of what it means to be a high priest, what it means to truly mediate between humanity and God. But he's not just the high priest for Israel only. Now, what this means is that he's the high priest for everyone. That's the function here. That's what the author of Hebrews is getting at here. He's showing us he's a high priest for everyone. That's actually why he starts to talk about Melchizedek, because he's unlike other high priests. He's like high priests in that he is a human himself, but he's unlike high priests of the past because he's not a sinner like them. He's perfect in every way. He's the Son of God, which means he's not only man, but he's also God incarnate. But he's also not just a servant like the high priest. He's also a king. And that's really what Melchizedek is going to represent. If you go back and look at Melchizedek's story, it's crazy in the Old Testament. He's the guy that Abraham happened to meet and tithe to before Abraham even, you know, thought about Israel at all and didn't have a nation underneath of him. He's the priest forever in order of Melchizedek. Man, that means so much. And so what I'm going to do is not talk about that at all today, okay, for the sake of time. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to punt that to Easter, because on Easter, we're going to talk more about it from chapter 7. Because what he does here is he talks about it in chapter 5, talks about the high priest, and then he goes on a little bit of a tangent for chapter 6 next week, which we'll talk about. But then he comes back to it again in chapter 7, which is what we'll do at Easter. It's really, really interesting. But for now, what I want you to see, the author is making the point that Jesus was and is the kind of high priest that we actually need. He's the only one that can make us right with God. He's the only one that can stand in the gap for us relationally and morally. And he'll never have to offer another sacrifice again because he offered the sacrifice of his own life. It's pretty incredible the way God set this up. And it's not just for Israel, but it's for anybody who would believe. Now that is what begins to be interesting about Christianity. This started with the Jews, started with Israel, but now it's for anyone who would believe in this high priest and what he's done. And notice how real this is. Verse 7 says that Jesus offered prayers and loud cries. It gets very real and visceral. It's not symbolic language at all. This is very real. It's as real as Jesus sweating like drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. It's as real as his betrayal by Judas. It's as real as his agony on the cross. It gets very real. This is not theoretical. It's not a theoretical salvation. And that's why verse 8 says something really interesting that might surprise us. Maybe you caught on to it. It says, although he was the son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. What does that mean? Well, what that doesn't mean is that Jesus had his own sin that he needed to deal with. He was a perfect high priest. He didn't have to offer sins for his own. He didn't have to offer sacrifices for his own sin, okay? It also doesn't mean that he eventually became perfect through his suffering, as though he was not perfect before. I know that's kind of how it reads in our English translations. That's not what it means. What it does mean is that he was obedient experientially. He learned what it was like over a human lifetime to walk out the obedience that he had perfectly under real pressure, under real temptation, in reality. Now, that's very interesting because that means Christianity is not a theoretical faith. It's not something that you can just mentally assent to informationally. It's embodied and it's lived. That means that what you do actually matters. Because see, Jesus didn't just agree with the Father's will. He actually obeyed it. He didn't just intend to do some good things. He actually did them, right? This is one of the reasons Christianity to me is so believable, I think. It's not just a set of ideas that we admire, a set of principles that we hold on to. It's not just information that makes claims about reality. It is reality. It played out in reality. There's a real Savior with a real body who really suffered, really died, and then, we believe, really rose from the dead. If the resurrection is true, man, then Jesus isn't just an inspiring teacher. He is the Lord over all of humanity and all of creation. And listening to him cannot be theoretical because it wasn't for him. He lived it out. So for us, that means that our obedience to God can't be theoretical either. It must be actual. Must be. We live in a culture that's very comfortable with thoughts and intentions, right? Thoughts and prayers. That's great. And we say things like, well, I meant well. Or, you know what? I thought about that. Or, hey, I agree with you. But man, intentions, as good as they may be, do not change reality. It always starts with your intentions. Don't get me wrong. Intentions are important. I'm not saying they're not. But then it has to actually work its way out into your life, into the way that you live. I think we sometimes get into this mentality that our actions don't seem to matter that much. Now, I don't know why. Maybe it's because we've twisted God's grace in our minds and we think that because he's forgiven our sins, we don't have to do anything. It doesn't matter what we do. But man, that couldn't be further from the truth. What we do does matter immensely. I mean, Romans 6, Paul says that we should we keep on sinning? He asked the question, should we keep on sinning so that grace may abound? Of course not. That would be absurdity. What we do actually matters. We all know this intuitively. That's how we live our lives. You live your life as though your actions do have consequences and they matter. Yeah, I mean, even if it's words that we're speaking to people, your words, if they hurt someone, you don't just say, well, I didn't mean to. That wasn't my intention, so, okay? You're like, no. At least you shouldn't say that. What you should do is go, I'm sorry. I'm sorry I hurt you. Because your actions mattered. They had real consequences in the world. Man, we can't stay theoretical with our faith. It's not one-to-one. If we believe something, it's going to affect how we live. And how we live really matters. Because it did to Jesus. In the same way, spiritual maturity isn't about simply agreeing with the truth. It's about walking in it. And this is where it gets real. Learning that is actually what leads to maturity in our faith. That is maturity in some sense. Listen to verse 11. I'm going to read verses 11 through 14. He goes on. Right after he talks about Jesus as the high priest, he says, there's much more we would like to say about this, but it's difficult to explain, especially since you're spiritually dull and don't seem to listen. Okay, all right. You've been believers so long now that you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things about God's word. You're like babies who need milk and cannot eat solid food. That always feels good to be called a baby, doesn't it? Someone who lives on milk is still an infant and doesn't know how to do what is right. Solid food is for those who are mature, who through training have to have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Here's the preacher's voice that we've been used to for the last five chapters, right? Okay, here he is. He finally showed back up. He gets a little rough with us, doesn't he? It's that terrible and you're terrible and you know it kind of mentality. I mean, I'm just trying to be a little funny on that, but he's giving us a direct, honest, and pretty uncomfortable warning again. He's diagnosing the readers of Hebrews, and he's saying, listen, you're spiritually dull. If you haven't gotten past some of these basic things, you're spiritually dull. You don't seem to listen. He's not talking about being ignorant of God's commands. That's not what he means. It's not a lack of exposure to what's true, or even a lack of opportunity in being able to do what God says. He's saying, no, you've become dull. That word dull means sluggish, spiritually lazy, slow to respond, hard to move. What he's doing is he's telling us that there's a problem that we all face as human beings, and it's this. Our hearts always drift toward passivity. Always. That's the problem that we all have. Even when we're around good gospel-centered teaching, you can imagine what it's like when you're not around good gospel-centered teaching, how easy it is to drift. But even when you are, your heart always moves toward passivity. It's not that you don't read the Bible enough, or that you need more information about who God is, or that you don't know the truth of the gospel. It's that you sit under sound teaching, but you rarely ask, what do I need to change in my life as a response? Or you might feel convicted by God's word, but you're like, no, I'm going to do that later. I'll just delay that. I know I should do that, and I'm going to do that. You say, man, that's good. I agree for somebody else. And then you never actually apply it to your own life. You might intend to obey later, but later never comes. You see how this works? I mean, you see the passivity. It's a slow drift. Hebrews is trying to show us that dullness isn't outright rebellion. It's like we saw in chapter 2. It's just responsiveness that slows down over time more and more until the drift becomes too much and it turns into complete passivity, not doing any inaction, total inaction. We're all dull in some way. We've got to come to terms with that. We're all dull because our hearts always drift toward passivity. They're moving one way or the other. Yeah, I know we think that we can just stop in our tracks and like, well, my faith has slowed down. Listen, either it's moving backwards or it's moving forward, but there's no in between. You're moving away or you're drawing closer. There are going to be things that you're going to do that are going to move you away or draw you closer. There's no middle ground. Jesus talks about that. He talks about spitting people out of their mouth, out of his mouth if they're lukewarm, right? He's like, man, you can't be on the fence. You're either on one side or you're on the other. That's kind of what the author of Hebrews here is trying to tell us. We're all dull in some way. That's our natural direction. But the author is saying, while that's true, we cannot stay there. We can fight it. We can strive. Remember last week, if you weren't here, we talked about striving, but what that really means, striving to believe. He points it out, though. He's saying, verse 12, like, man, you guys ought to be teaching others. What are you doing? Like, you ought to be teaching. He's starting to give some hints about what that could look like. That's not hyperbole. He's saying, what's taking you so long to mature here? Why aren't you moving in the right direction? Why are you still moving backwards? Move forwards, man. Teach other people. What are you doing? Not everybody teaches from the stage necessarily, but every mature believer should be able to help somebody else take a next step with Jesus. There's always somebody a little behind you in the faith. And there's always somebody a little in front of you. You can be led by others, but you can also lead others. You have to move on and grow up, he says. Stop being a spiritual baby. It just doesn't feel good. to have that as a moniker for us, does it? I do want to be careful, though. Okay, I do want to be careful because he's not saying to believe the gospel and then move on. And I think we just need to camp here for just a second, make sure that we're clear on that. We've talked about the gospel for four solid weeks here. It's not just the diving board, and then you move on to deeper waters of like theology and learning more information about God and the Bible, or you know, being more perfect and more holy in your actions, or whatever the case might be. It's not that exactly. What he's saying is that you've got to grow deeper into the gospel over time. The gospel is the foundation, and foundations are great. The milk is good, beginnings are good. But as you mature, that foundation only has to grow. And the way that we talk about it here is the gospel isn't just the diving board. You have to go deeper into the gospel itself. It's the whole pool you swim in. What that means here is it's the foundation's got to get bigger. As you build on a foundation, the foundation has to broaden, right? The higher you go, the bigger the foundation. That's what he's talking about. He's not saying move on from the gospel. He's saying you got to make the gospel go deeper in your life, man. If you're going to grow and you're going to mature, the gospel's got to become more present. It's got to become more of a deep-seated belief. You got to truly understand the grace that God has for you, and you're going to truly see how terrible and sinful you really are. But God's grace covers it. And as you grow on that foundation, then you're going to be able to start doing some things and look like Jesus in certain ways. The foundation of the gospel is meant to launch you into the mission of living for Jesus. And by mission, I don't just mean going overseas or doing evangelism or going on a short-term trip, though that's important, and it can help you take steps of maturity. I mean living for Jesus in every domain of your life, whether it's at work or at home in your family or with your friends and coworkers or with your money, how you parent, the words that you say, how you think about certain situations. I mean, everything gets changed if you build on that foundation. But he's saying don't stay stuck in the basics. Now, what that can look like is always relying on somebody else to spoon feed you the gospel, and you never grow beyond it. You always need somebody to tell you the gospel, but you can never tell it to somebody else. So that's what he means. Grow up. He's saying grow up. You should be able to tell other people. You should be able to lead other people to Jesus. If you follow Jesus, you can show them what it looks like. At the very least, tell them what he means to you. Always wanting another Bible study, but never initiating something like reconciliation with somebody that you're struggling to forgive. Like, man, I need more information about God, but I'm not willing to actually do what he tells me to do. Always consuming theological content for yourself, but never discipling somebody else in the faith and bringing them along and teaching them what it looks like to follow Jesus. Here's a good one. I don't have this happen very often, so I'm not trying to point any fingers at anybody, but I thought this was a good one. Always evaluating sermons, but never applying the truths to your life. Man, you can always tell. It's like, hey, Carter, great job preaching. Man, good. You're one of the best preachers that I've ever... I appreciate it when you say that. No doubt, okay? One of the best preachers I've ever heard, right? Man, that was the greatest sermon. But I'll tell you what, I know it's sunk in somebody's life when they're like, man, Carter, God spoke to me today. God's changing my heart. That truth from Hebrews 5, it really got to me. God's Holy Spirit is moving in me. See the difference? There's a bit of a difference there. Are you consuming content? Are you letting the Holy Spirit move in you, change you profoundly? That's what it means to start to mature here. That's what he's talking about. By moving on from elementary things, the foundation's essential, but it's meant to be built on. Because he says this in verse 14, solid food is for the mature, who through training have the skill to recognize the difference between right and wrong. Okay? The mature Christian life is training. It's the development, it's practice, it's repetition. It's grinding, man. It's a grind. Growing in your ability to parse out what's right and wrong. Here's how you could say it. Maturity is not downloaded, it's developed. It's not downloaded like doesn't just happen at the click of a button like Neo downloading the way to fly a helicopter in The Matrix or something, you know. And so if you're too young to know that movie reference, then it's not like clicking a button and having it download from the cloud, okay? So if I could modernize it for you. It's not immediate, right? It doesn't just happen. It takes time. It's developed. You have to really work for it. I think some people see Christianity as mostly internal, you know, and they're like, well, as long as my heart's in the right place, I'm good. It's today I'm fine. It's good. But see, the Bible never separates inner belief
from outer obedience. The heart comes first, yes, but it always eventually shows up in your actions, and that takes development, and it takes the grind. And the more willing you are to obey what you already know, the more clearly you'll see what to do next. That's development. The more you're willing to do the right thing now, the more you'll be willing to do the right thing again. And listen, it works the other way too. The more willing you are to be disobedient right now, the more willing you're going to be able to be disobedient tomorrow. It's one way or the other. You're moving forward, you're moving backward. It kind of reminds me of that really dramatic, philosophically rich movie, Frozen 2. Okay? I'm a parent, so I watch these movies because I have two little girls. All right? That's why I watch them. That's the only reason. But I remember when Frozen 2 came out, if you recall, it was during COVID. And they released it on video. And it was kind of crazy. It was just a nuts situation. And I remember all of us were feeling it. It was discouraging. We were down. We had just started the church planting process. So I was very discouraged and very down. Didn't know what to do. Nobody knew anything. Nobody knew what to do with church or school or work or anything. Nobody knew, right? Very apropos time for this to come out. Because if you recall in the movie, there's a song that Anna sings close to the end. And it's when she thinks that Olaf and Elsa have died. She thinks she's lost them. And she's stuck in this cave and doesn't know how to get out. And all the hope looks lost. And she sings a song. I won't sing it for you for sure, but I'll give you a couple of the lines that she says here, okay? These are some of the lines from it. She says, "This grief has a gravity. It pulls me down. A tiny voice whispers in my mind, 'You're lost. Hope is gone. But you must go on and do the next right thing.'" Do the next right thing. That's the refrain. Over and over again, she starts singing that in the rest of the song. Just do the next right thing. I know all looks lost, but I just have to do the next right thing. And man, that's maturity. It's not age. It's not how long you've been in church. Certainly not the volume of information that you know theologically. Maturity is learning to do the next right thing. It's a point. It's not from the text. It's from Frozen 2, but there you go. All right? It's just learning to take the next right step of obedience, man. You know what to do. You just got to learn to do it. God has already told you. He's been very clear in his word. Man, just take that step. Just take the next right thing step. It's discernment about what's right and wrong. It's trained over time through practice. It's formation by obedience. It's looking more like Jesus in your actions over time, day in and day out, grinding. You just have to be willing to do the next right thing. Now, I want to be really clear about something else here, okay? Because I do think that this is a misunderstanding in American Christianity, and I alluded to it earlier. It's very easy to outsource your maturity and to think that, oh, well, the church has to mature me, or a podcast or a book has to mature me. It's their job to mature me. Okay, well, that's American Christianity. That's not biblical Christianity, because I'll tell you what, it's not my job as your pastor to mature you. No. No, if you think that, that's something different. It's not Christianity. It's your job. It's your responsibility. It said last week, we're accountable to God, not accountable to anybody else. We're accountable to Him. You got to be willing to grind yourself, man. You got to be willing to do it day in and day out. You got to be willing to put one foot in front of the other and take the steps that God has told you to take. It's your responsibility, but you're not alone. You don't have to do it alone. The church is around you and with you. The church can give you environments where obedience becomes possible for you. That's why we talk about this very often, and I'm going to bring it up again. I know I did it a few weeks ago, but I want to show you our discipleship flywheel. It's very important that we all understand this as a church. This is the way that we're going to mature together here as a church, because this creates environments for you to take steps of obedience. It's not the thing that saves you at all. It's a result and response of you being saved. But if you're willing to go all in on this discipleship flywheel from Acts chapter 2, like the New Testament church was, these are the five things they did together in order to grow and build momentum. We can do that too with the power of the Holy Spirit behind us, because we want to help you as a church create gospel rhythms at the top of the wheel there around reading and prayer. That's why we have the one chapter a day Bible reading plan for you. We really want you to read the Bible on a regular basis. Not a perfect everyday kind of thing, but on a regular day in and day out kind of basis. We want that to be a rhythm in your life, spending time in God's word with him in prayer. But then, man, we want you to gather every week around God's word corporately and worship together. That's what we're doing right now. But then group with other believers throughout the week to be in community, be known by somebody else so that they can speak into you and you can speak into them. I think that's harder, don't you? You can put yourself in that posture where you're like, yeah, feed me, mature me. You're here for me. I need to be here. I need truth spoken into me. You don't realize that's what you're doing, but that's what it is. You're like, I need that. And if it's all about you, man, you got to flip that switch a little bit and go, I'm here for other people too. I got to speak into their lives sometimes. And it's hard. It's hard to do that, but that's why we group. Then you got to give. Be generous. You give generously because God gave generously, and that makes you more like Christ. Take steps of obedience and giving your time, talent, and treasure to the mission. But then you got to go and live on mission, both here in our city and to the ends of the earth. That's why we have short-term mission trips, to help you take that step. We want you to. We're going to try to hold your hand as much as we can, but you got to be the one to choose to do it. All these are environments where listening turns into obedience. They're training environments. And Hebrews says that maturity comes through training and development. So let's just ask a couple of diagnostic questions now that we've been fully warned, okay? Where are you spiritually dull in your life right now? Where are you spiritually dull? Think about it for a second. Is there a struggle to be obedient in something that you already know God has told you to do? Is there a conversation you've delayed that you need to have with someone? Is there a habit that you're struggling with that you keep excusing? Is there a step of generosity that you've postponed because you're not sure it's the right time? Is there a place where you've made peace with something that Jesus told you to go to war with, that he died to set you free from? Man, where have you stopped expecting growth in your life? I think you could start there. Where do you just feel defeated? Where are you spiritually dull? See, Hebrews never treats immaturity as harmless. It's a real problem because it's going to lead to all kinds of bad things. Remember the progression that we've seen over the last few weeks. No forward movement means drifting backwards away from God. And that drifting over time will numb you. And then eventually it'll harden your heart, like we talked about last week, which will then give birth to full sin and disobedience. And eventually lead to this passivity that he's warning us against here again. You're not going to respond to God altogether. That should really be a warning and a scary thing for us if we love Jesus and want to follow him. So what do we do? If that's the diagnosis for us and we're all going to drift toward passivity, that's the natural thing. What do we do about this? What's the cure? Well, here's what chapter 6, verse 1 says. These will be the last verses that we read. So let us stop going over the basic teachings about Christ again and again. Let us go on instead and become mature in our understanding. Surely we don't need to start again with the fundamental importance of repenting from evil deeds and placing our faith in God. You don't need further instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And so, God willing, we will move forward to further understanding. Now, remember, he's not abandoning the gospel. He's not saying the baptism and, you know, all of these different things that he mentions here, faith and laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, eternal judgment. He's not saying all of that's not important. He's just saying those are basic tenets of the faith. You've gotten the primary issues of what it means to be a Jesus follower. Are you moving on to actually living it out? Are you actually going deeper in your faith and letting God transform you? And that's the point. He's trying to get us to see your faith has to become real. And you have a high priest who's willing to help you in that. It's theologically significant that in verse 1 here of chapter 6, it says, let us go on in our translation, but in some, it says, let us be carried forward. It's a passive statement. So he's telling us to strive last week and to be active and to grind, but then he says, let us be carried forward. How can he say that? It's because we have a high priest who's willing to carry us all the way. That's how. You can't carry yourself. Only Jesus can carry you. That's why the gospel is such good news and why we need Jesus as our high priest, because he's the one that carries us forward. Here's the gospel truth that we all need today. Jesus was perfectly mature and obedient in our place. Because that's really what maturity is, right? Maturity is being more obedient over time in some sense. You look more like Jesus over time, which means you actually do the right things more and more over time, right? So it's not that that's not important, but we got to start in the right place, and that's because Jesus carries us there. He's the one that was perfectly obedient in our place. We will never be perfectly obedient. I want to be. Don't you? If you follow Jesus, don't you get to a place, you feel the conviction that we talked about last week, and you're like, man, I just want to do better. But there's this war going on that Paul talks about in Romans 7. I want to do the things that I know give me life, and yet I don't want to do the things that I know I ought to do. And this struggle goes back and forth. But we have a high priest who did it all for us. See, we're spiritually dull. He was completely attentive to God. Where we delayed, he obeyed. Where we wandered, he stayed faithful on the path. Where we failed, he finished it. That's what Jesus has done for us. If you're thinking of Jesus as some kind of lawyer who's pleading our case in front of a judge and asking for mercy, it's not quite the right picture. Because what Jesus is actually doing is he's standing in front of the judge pleading our case, but pleading for justice to be done. And then what he does is when that justice is handed down, he takes the sentence onto himself for our disobedience and our sin. He demanded justice from God, and Jesus gave us his mercy. That's what it looks like. He doesn't ask God to lower the standard. He fulfills the standard for us in our place. And as our high priest, he intimately knows what we've had to struggle with, what we've had to suffer, what we've been tempted with, how we felt, he felt. He knows what we've been through. But maybe even on a grander scale, because if you think about Jesus' suffering, he suffered so much more compared to us. And I don't just mean on the cross. And I don't just mean in his betrayal by one of his closest friends. And I don't just mean the ridicule that he faced from all the people and all the religious leaders at the time. That's not what I mean, although that was hard, I'm sure. But he lost eternal glory for a human lifetime. That's what I mean. He lost more than we could ever imagine. Because he left that perfect glory, that perfect love of the Father that he had, that perfect unity and fellowship that he had in heaven with him, the perfect rest that we talked about last week. He left all of that intentionally. That's the cost of grace. That's the cost of the mercy that he's willing to show you. And it's the greatest loss that you can ever imagine, because that's what we're all hoping for. That's what we're working to. That's what we want to see. We want to go to that rest. We want to go and be in that perfect unity with God. That is the purpose of humanity. That is what gives us meaning and purpose. And Jesus left all that for us. It's because of his loss, now we're free. Now we're free from sin. We're free to actually pursue the obedience, because he set us free both from sin and from the condemnation to sin. So now we can follow him, not to earn acceptance. We don't obey now to earn the acceptance and to please God in that sense. We obey as a response to what he's already done. We're so grateful we want to do it. We're so grateful we want him to change us. And that means our obedience is a response to his grace. When the gospel sinks in, listen, obedience stops feeling like a chore and it becomes a response. And that response is not self-powered. Our obedience comes from the Holy Spirit. So you can write it like this. And this is our takeaway point for today as we get ready to respond in just a few moments, okay? Growth isn't self-propelled. It's Holy Spirit-propelled. The Holy Spirit does it, not us. We can't conjure it up enough. Our striving looks like striving to believe. We have to strive to trust. We have to strive to keep our faith in him. We have to go deeper into the gospel. And the more that we do, and the more that we do respond consistently, that will bring maturity and growth over time. Maturity grows with one step of obedience at a time, just doing the next right thing. This really is possible, and I want to give you an example of this. I'm going to read one of our leaders here's story, Kevin. He shared this with me to share with you all. This kind of life really can be led. I want you to see it. This is what he wrote. He said, as I've walked with God, I've seen him grow me from simply knowing about faith to truly living it out. I grew up in church and was baptized at an early age and always considered myself a Christian. However, in my college years and even into early adulthood, I wasn't really living a Christian life. Sure, I still considered myself a Christian, but my actions said otherwise. It wasn't until my father passed away that I realized how spiritually immature I really was. That was one of the hardest seasons of my life, and it forced me to wrestle honestly with my faith. In the grief and in the questions, I began to seek God more intentionally, not just for answers, but for comfort and strength and peace. Through prayer, scripture, and the support of other believers, he transformed my heart. And he's continued teaching me to surrender control and trust his plan. I've learned that spiritual maturity isn't about having all the answers. It's about daily obedience, repentance when I fall short, and choosing love, patience, and humility, even when it's hard. God has been shaping my character, helping me extend grace to others the same way he's given it to me, and teaching me to reflect the fruits of the Spirit in how I think, speak, and serve. I'm still pursuing Christ-likeness because he knows he's not perfect. But today my faith feels deeper, more authentic, and rooted in a real relationship with him than ever before. No, I mean, Kevin's not perfect, right? Not at all. His wife, Anna, will tell you that, you know? And yet, it's possible. I know that we don't see that often. I mean, it weighs heavily on my heart that so many pastors are such poor examples of what it looks like to follow Jesus. I totally understand. But listen, it is possible. I've seen it. I've seen it for the last 15 years in my church experience. I've seen it from leaders all the way down to somebody who, man, changes the trash bags in a church. Somebody who simply wants to be obedient to God. Notice how undramatic and unflashy Kevin's story really was. And I don't mean that in a bad way at all. I mean, it is a daily grind. Just obedience, making the next right choice. Steady obedience that's produced growth. That's how spiritual maturity works. Let me give you one more image that could help you with this. I think this is very powerful, and then we'll conclude. Man, I heard this story this week, and I thought it was really powerful for me personally because I have two daughters, and it was a dad talking about going to a camp and with one of his daughters, and they were trying to grow spiritually with one another, and he said one exercise that the counselors had them do was to go out into the woods, and they had to blindfold the daughter, and that was really the thing. She was blindfolded. Dad had to lead her out of the woods, okay, just with her blindfolded. But he gave her three instructions. The dads were to give three instructions. I will never leave you. You can ask me anything. Always listen to the sound of my voice. Those are the three things. I'll never leave you. You can ask me anything. Always listen to the sound of my voice. He said at first it wasn't that bad because he had his hand on her shoulder and they were talking to each other and they were just walking along. But then one of the counselors said, hey, remove your hand. And then they were only able to talk. And so they were going along. He said it was okay, but she, you know, he had to kind of give her directions and tell her where to go. And then one of the camp counselors silently gave him a cue and said, no more talking. Unless she remembers the rule. You can ask me anything. And then you can speak and answer. He said, as you can imagine, we got really off track at that point because I stopped talking and then she didn't know when to ask him what to do. And he said, eventually one of the camp counselors actually stepped in and said, hey, would you like some help? And she was like, yes. And so he led her down into a ditch right up next to a tree and she couldn't go any further because she didn't listen to her father's voice. She listened to the camp counselor's voice. It was a lesson, right? And the dad, he's standing there and he's watching all this take place and he can't say anything. She's getting way off track. And she stands down there and she starts to cry and he starts to cry. And he finally hears four words that he'd been waiting to hear. Dad, are you there? He said he just let go, just unleashed. He said, yeah, baby, I'm here. That's what our Heavenly Father is waiting for us to do so that he can get us back on the track, on the trail. We can ask him anything. As long as we listen to the sound of his voice, he's always there for us, is he not? For some of you, you may need to respond to his voice for the very first time because listen, I want you to know that Jesus is not frustrated with you. He wants you to listen to the sound of his voice. He wants you to come to him. Let him show you what it looks like to live a spiritually mature life. You don't need more information. You need a high priest. You need a relationship with him. and you can respond to him right now. He's calling you. You can recognize that you're spiritually dull and you need him to step in and to give you direction, to be the mediator between you and God. And I want to encourage you, you can put your faith in him right now where you're sitting if you believe that today. Let the gospel sink deep into your soul. But for the others of us who've been walking faithfully with Jesus, or at least striving to, trying to believe, I do believe Jesus, but help my unbelief. Man, will you keep listening today? Will you endure? Will you keep grinding? Will you keep asking him to develop you? We need Jesus' obedience to cover our disobedience in the moments that we fail. But then we need to continue to respond to his grace that he's shown us so that we can continue to walk like him in the world as best we can. He will never leave us. We can ask him anything and we can listen to his voice. And I hope you will today. Let me pray. God, we need you. Because we drift toward passivity. We drift toward disobedience. Some of us are living in full-blown disobedience today. Who knows? All of us disobey in one way or another, though. None of us are perfect. And yet Jesus was perfect in our place. God, I pray that that would sink deep down into our hearts, that we'll get the grace that you've shown us. You are a merciful and good God. You're not angry with us today. You want us to listen to your voice. And God, I pray that we would respond to that. And as we do, help us to be obedient. Help us to move on beyond the elementary ideas of simply believing in Jesus and to grow deeper down into that and understand what it truly means. Yes, we are more sinful than we ever imagined, and yet you're more gracious than we could ever dare hope. God, I pray that over every single person today, whether they need to believe for the first time or whether they need to believe for the 10,000th time in their life. God, I pray that we'll walk out of here today free from disobedience and passivity, free to walk in obedience to you, and that we'll leave praising you for what you've done in our place as our great high priest. Thank you, Jesus, for coming to this world and suffering on our behalf and dying to make us right with God. You are a God who deserves our worship and praise today. Help us to respond with our whole hearts over the next few minutes. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Thanks so much for listening with us today. We hope that it was an encouragement to you. But you know, we don't see this as a replacement for gathering with other believers in a local church context. So if you don't have a local church, we would encourage you to plug in with one wherever you are. And if you're in Roanoke, Virginia, we'd love to invite you to plug in with us here at Redemption Church. And you're welcome anytime to gather with us. But you can check us out online at our website, redemptionroanoke.com. You can look for other content or resources there. But thanks again for listening.